We're going to be looking not at Luke chapters 1 to 2, but Luke chapter 1. So it's just the one chapter, albeit a long chapter. And the Christmas story, we know, existed long before there was any such thing as Christmas. So when there was no such thing as Christmas, there was the Christmas story. And what we've chosen to celebrate in a special way at this time of the year is really the first in a whole series of events, right? This is just like the start of what it leads to. And so it's the first in a series of events in which God intervened. And that's going to be a refrain through the message today. God intervened in this world supremely, climactically, in this moment. So Luke's gospel begins with these words, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now we know, again, for Luke, as he writes this, and for all the eyewitnesses, the original eyewitnesses that he speaks of, there was no December 25th. And it's just, it might catch us a little off guard, right? There was no December 25th. There was no Christmas. They didn't set up trees or give presents or any of that. But before all of that, there were the things that had been accomplished among them. And that's the good news. There were these things that had been accomplished. And so this morning, what we consider especially is the beginning of those things accomplished among us, so that, as Luke says, we might have a certainty concerning the things we've been taught. So verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, who reigned from the year 37 BC to the year 4 BC, look it up in your history books. So Luke is rooting this in history. There was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now we shouldn't lightly skim over those words, because what Luke is doing is he is, in your handout, rooting the account that he is about to narrate to us. He's rooting it in a history that goes back. It goes back hundreds of years, even thousands of years. It's a storied history of what? God graciously intervening in this world he created. And Andrea said it to me this morning. She's like, it's too bad we're not all Jews with this whole history that we are intimately familiar with. Because then when Luke writes these words, it's just thousands of years coming back to us. Right. Zacharias is a priest, Luke tells us, of the division of Abijah. 1,000 years earlier, David the king divided the descendants of Aaron the priest. He divided his descendants by his two sons Eleazar and Ithamar into 24 priestly divisions. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 24, the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Saorim, the fifth to Malchiah, the sixth to Miamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. Luke's reference to Zacharias, the priest of the division of Abijah, it carries us back. Okay. It's carrying us backward in time, not just 1,000 years to the days of David, but even 400 years before that to Aaron and Moses, to when Israel was delivered from the Egyptians and the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. In fact, Luke points out very carefully that Zacharias had taken a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Aaron's been dead for 1,400 years. But it matters that Zechariah takes a wife from the daughters of Aaron because, again, it says, hey, a lot's happened, right? Let me root this in what has happened. Zechariah is a priest, and the temple with its priesthood, it represents the goal of the whole long history of God's intervention, his intervening presence and work in the world he's made. And what is the goal? One beautiful word, salvation. Salvation, rescue, deliverance from the misery. And I'm going to use each word particularly, misery, guilt, and penalty of our sin. That's the goal. That's been the goal all along. Being reconciled, not just delivered from those things, but then reconciled and brought near to God. That's been the goal. So Luke's reference to a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah carries us back. Are you being carried back? Not just 1,000 years to David, not just 1,400 years to Moses and Aaron, but even 2,000 years to the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even before that, to the very beginning when the man and the woman are expelled from the garden. And that garden was the first temple where God walked among them. So Luke continues in verse 6. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why Luke tells us that? Is it so that we can all be like, yay for Zechariah and Elizabeth? Boy, they were really perfect people, weren't they? They made me feel really guilty for not being better than I am. Look what they do. Is that really why he tells us that? No. What's he doing? Carrying us back. He's carrying us back. And in two ways. When the first, the commandments and statutes of the Lord remind us of the law that was given through Moses. And that law, 1,400 years earlier, it revealed not only the people's need for salvation, but it also revealed God's commitment, in your handout, to bringing that salvation into the world. The law revealed their need, but it also revealed God's commitment, I'm going to bring what you need into the world. Now, but what about Zacharias and Elizabeth walking blamelessly in those commandments? What's that about? Well, that reminds us that there was always a believing remnant in Israel who were what? You pick your word. Whatever word you pick will work fine. I put waiting for this salvation. So the point is not Zechariah and Elizabeth were super saints. The point is that they were waiting with many others for the salvation promised in those statutes and commandments that revealed their need for that salvation. And so once again, we're carried backward so that we might hear what Luke is about to narrate as that for which all of redemptive history has been preparing. I said last week that we believe so that we might understand, right? We believe. And as a result of faith, people cannot understand unless they believe. But as a result of faith, then, I come to understand. And as I come to understand, I believe. And I'm strengthened in faith. And so Luke continues, as we are strengthened in faith even this morning, Luke continues, and Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And in those words, again, we who know our Hebrew scriptures, because that's, if we're living in Luke's time, that's our only Bible. That is our Bible. Genesis to Malachi is our Bible. We know those Hebrew scriptures. And when we hear what Luke says, we hear echoes again from centuries past. The first man and the first woman, when they were expelled from Eden, God said he wouldn't leave us to perish in our sin. But he said, through the offspring of the woman, through bearing children, he would, here's our word for this morning, intervene. Savingly in this fallen world. So, Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put it there. I will maintain that enmity. I will see to it. There is always enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There will be a righteous offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So, when God wants to remind us that salvation is His work and not yours and not mine, when He wants to remind us that we are powerless to bring His salvation into the world, who of us wants to try? Can we ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? When He wants to remind us that there was nothing we could do, we sometimes find God furthering His saving purposes against the foil of childlessness. God promised Abraham that in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we read in Genesis. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. But in the end, even in her old age, Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca, and yet we're told in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So after 20 years of Rebecca's barrenness and Isaac praying, I mean, we get the idea he prayed in one time and then goes, oh, okay. No, I can't imagine Isaac wasn't praying for probably 20 years. Rebekah conceived and gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. In the days of the judges in Israel, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren. We hear this recurring theme, and she had no children. And then we read, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so, when God brings children into each of these circumstances, yes, on the one hand, there's the joy for the mother, but the ultimate joy for the mother is the bringing forward of God's saving plan for His world, for His people. And so, the wife of Manoah did conceive. And it was through her son Samson, as flawed as we know he was, which makes it all the more wonderful, that God continued to carry forward his saving purposes in this world, even through a Samson. And finally, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. In the end, God remembered Hannah in a particular way. He'd never forgotten her, but he remembered her in this particular way, and she conceived and gave birth to Samuel. And it's by Samuel David is anointed, the David with whom God makes a covenant that one of his descendants will sit on the throne in Israel forever and ever. So when Luke tells us now that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child, you as a faithful Jew and reader of your Hebrew scriptures, you say, yeah, that's a lot of echoes right there. When he says that she had no child because Elizabeth was barren, both were advanced in years. We're carried back into an already long history of God intervening in this world to accomplish what is impossible for us. Remember, it's not just the birth of these children that was miraculous, Isaac and Jacob and Samson and Samuel. It's not just the birth of those children that's miraculous. What is miraculous? The greater miracle, because it is infinitely more impossible, is the salvation God's going to bring into the world through the offspring of the woman. That's going to be really important to remember in just a moment. We continue in verses 8 to 10. Now, while Zacharias was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And once again, if we're a Jew, we're like, yeah, this is exciting, right? I get this. So let's get this. The altar of incense. It's the piece of furniture in the temple closest to the Ark of the Covenant, which is like the holy, holy of holies, right? Behind the curtain, behind the partition, separating the holy place from the most holy place. So when we see the smoke from the burning incense, that symbolizes the prayers of the people going up before God. And where is God's presence symbolically in this moment? It's right there. Right there on the other side of that partition. It's right there. It's closest. And so the placement of the altar, God said, put the altar right here, right next to where the cherubim are and the Ark of the Covenant. Put it right there so this will symbolize my willingness to hear and to answer the prayers of my people. So, in your mind's eye, do you see it? When you see the whole multitude of the people standing outside praying, what do you see? You see all the believing remnant in Israel throughout hundreds of years. This is not just them. How many other multitudes of people stood outside at the hour of incense praying? It's not just them. It's not just about them. And what are they praying for? God's salvation. It's what they're praying for. And when we see them praying at the hour of incense, what are we reminded? We're reminded that it is God who invited them to pray. And it's God who promised them he would hear them and he would answer their prayer. How many generations of people stood outside praying and died without yet seeing the answer to their prayers? And yet they prayed in faith, believing one day God would intervene climactically, supremely, to bring that salvation they cried out for into the world. It's in light of these things that we read in verses 11 to 12. Are you ready now? Now we're in a sense, now that we've been carried back, now that we see the altar of incense and the people praying, and like we're totally set up for these words. And there appeared to Zacharias an angel of the Lord. What could be less surprising than that? At least for us looking back. There appeared to Zacharias an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias shook when he saw him, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, whose prayer has been heard? That's a little bit of a tricky question, because where did the angel of the Lord appear? Well, when did he appear, number one? Precisely at the hour of incense. That's when the angel of the Lord appears. Number two, where did he appear? Precisely on the right side of the altar of incense. So what does that tell us? That the angel has come in response to whose prayers? To the prayers of all God's people, throughout all the centuries gone by. It's as though in our mind's eye we can see all the generations of the faithful remnant believing, praying for salvation. All of them now, they're gathered in this moment. And God says, "Gabriel," which we haven't learned his name yet, "go. I will now answer the prayers of my people. And yet, the angel's words imply that he's also come in response to Zacharias' prayer for a child. So what do the prayers of God's people for forgiveness and deliverance and salvation, what do they have to do with Zacharias' prayers and Elizabeth's prayers for a child of their own? A prayer that they long ago stopped praying. John means God is gracious. So what does God graciously intervening on behalf of Zacharias and Elizabeth have to do with graciously intervening on behalf of all the people standing outside at the hour of incense? The angel of the Lord said to Zacharias, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I just bolded in my notes all the ands. It's like, and. Zacharias, listen to this good news. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, by now we understand all these words of the angel don't just come out of nowhere. Even the message of the angel is steeped in language that is carrying us back. Like, whether we want to or not, we are just carried back in time. So in the law of Moses, as a faithful Jew, knowing our Hebrew scriptures, we hear this and it resonates with us. In the law of Moses, provision was made for a man or a woman to take a vow, a special vow, whereby you would be specially devoted to God for a period of time. And as a part of that Nazarite vow, you would abstain from wine and strong drink, and no razor would touch your head. So when the angel says that this child is going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, must never drink wine or strong drink, what do we understand? Okay, now that fits with history. That fits with Numbers chapter 6. And we understand he's going to be set apart by God even from birth. Which reminds us of Samson. And you don't like to usually compare Samson with Jesus, but we can compare God's intervening work through Samson and Samuel with what God is about to do. And both were born to women previously unable to conceive, and both were used by God to further his purposes in the world. Judges 13. The angel of the Lord said to the wife of Manoah, "Be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Which is what John was. 1 Samuel 1, Hannah vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." When the angel says the child will be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're just looking at the language, and then we're going to look at Zacharias' response. But when he says that, we're reminded of others throughout the history of Israel. We who are intimately familiar with our Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we think of numerous others who were filled with the Holy Spirit in order that through them God might intervene savingly in our world, in this world he made. But this child will be filled even from his mother's womb, as a sign indeed he will be great before the Lord, so that among those born of women, there has arisen before him no one greater. Finally, the angel announces this child is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Now, I'm setting this up for a reason, It's in the scriptures, but it's about to prepare us for something that happens next. Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This is what the prophet said 400 years earlier. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." And so in all of this, Luke's readers are being swept backward, so they might hear what Luke narrates now as that for which all of history has been preparing. So they might hear what Luke narrates now as God's supreme, climactic intervention in this world. So what then is the proper, in your handout, response to this announcement of the angel? What is it? Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, after all our preparation, does that not do something inside us? See, we have to remember, Zechariah is a righteous man. There's a sense in which Zechariah gets a bad rap for this. And indeed, he does. The angel gives him one. But on the other hand, what did Luke say about him just a few moments ago? "He's a righteous man, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." What does that mean? He's a man of what? Faith. Zechariah believes. Be sure of that. He believes. But sometimes, don't we know it, very irrationally, doubt exists side by side with faith. We've all known that. Zechariah has long been resigned to the fact that he and Elizabeth will never have a child. And so what he stumbles over now is not the truly impossible miracle of God accomplishing the salvation of the world. That's the impossible miracle, right? But Zacharias doesn't stumble over that one. What he stumbles over is the far lesser miracle, if it can even be called a miracle in comparison, of his wife bearing a son in her old age. Because Zacharias doubts the lesser thing, and this is always our problem, when we have doubt existing side by side with faith, always our problem is that we're doubting the lesser, which blinds us to the greater that deep down we do believe. Because Zacharias doubts the lesser, he is not yet able to rejoice in the greatest miracle of all. And now here's the irony of it. The miracle for which he, along with that whole multitude of the people standing outside of that very moment, was praying for at that very moment. What is Zechariah praying for when he offers up the incense? What is everyone standing outside praying for? "God, save us. Do the miracle of sending your salvation into the world." And as Zechariah prays for that greater miracle, he doubts the lesser, that God could give conception to his wife in her old age. If the birth of a son, let's just say it this way, if the birth of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth was really just about them, if it was just about them, then yeah, I think his doubt might be more excusable. When God speaks, doubt is never excusable, but I'm just saying, if the birth was just about Zacharias and Elizabeth and their joy and happiness, his doubt would have been far more excusable. But since the birth of this child has everything to do with the salvation, God has been preparing for all his people through all of history since the very beginning. Can you see that the doubt of Zacharias is wholly inexcusable? So we read verses 19 to 20. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And right away, as those who know our Hebrew scriptures and read them, the one Gabriel we know is the one who spoke of these very things that he's telling Zacharias several hundred years earlier. He's 500 years earlier. He spoke of them to Daniel, the prophet. And his name means, God is my strength. He comes now in the strength of the Lord. He says, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. See, look what he does. Zacharias, the good news is not just that you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby. I was sent to bring you good news. The good news for which you are, even at this moment, praying. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Zacharias believes, but he didn't believe. He believed, and yet he doubted. You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zacharias responds. And I'm just, you know, what is our response? And the point isn't to work up some emotional response. Now, I'm saying, what is the right response to this message of the angel? You could maybe give a lot of answers, but we're going to see it in our passage this morning. He responds to this announcement with skepticism and doubt. And what could be more wrong than that? See, here's... Ask this, how can this good news be met with unbelief in the very one God chose to bless with a son in his old age, a son who will go before the Lord? Zacharias, this is not about you. A son who will go before the Lord. And I think that's another cause for much of our doubt, is because at some level it becomes about us. Zacharias couldn't see past himself to the Lord whose way this child would prepare. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared, it says. And so Zechariah says, how will I know this? So you know what he's saying? He's saying, how can I be convinced that these words are really going to come true? Do you see what's so wrong with that? The angel answers, behold, this is how you will be convinced. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And that's more than just, let me do something amazing and that's also going to make you miserable for a few months, right? There's a meaning to this. Because if what the angel said is true, think about it like this. If what the angel said is true, nothing could be more wrong than his words of skepticism and doubt. Therefore, the mouth that spoke those words of skepticism and doubt will be silent and unable to speak. And what's that a sign of? It's a sign that the angel's words are indeed true. My mouth just doubted the good news of salvation. Therefore, my mouth will be silent. As a sign of the truth of those words, I doubted. And therefore, my mouth will be silent as a sign, too, of what the only right response, the only right response is to this good news. So we go on to read in verses 21 to 25. And the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. There's a beauty in that. In the end, God will shut all of the doubting and all of the naysayers, and all will know, whether in true faith or not, that he has sent his salvation into this world. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." This joy of Elizabeth in the favor God has showed to her is a sign of the far what? Greater joy that will be hers in the salvation that is coming into the world. See again, this is not God saying to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "Here's your ultimate joy, you will have a baby." No, he's saying, "It's going to be joy for you, but there's a greater ultimate joy in the salvation this baby is going to prepare the way for." And so it's this greater joy that comes to all of us. All of us. Even in the midst of all our other sorrows and griefs. Is how we might, in a sense, say, "Well, I could be happy if the story always turned out the way it did for Zacharias and Elizabeth," whatever our griefs and sorrows are. And yet, in the end, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was that greater joy that came to them, that comes to us, in the midst of all other sorrows and griefs. So Luke continues in verses 26 to 33. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so we see in these words that this son to be born to Mary is the one in whom all God's saving purposes come to their fulfillment. This child, therefore, is God's supreme climactic intervention in this world. This son to be born to Mary is the promised offspring of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who comes to crush the serpent and deliver us from sin and death and reign over us forever. That's who this is. And so what is the only right response to this good news? What is the only right response to this good news? Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary does not ask, "How will I know?" She asks, "How will this be?" What she's wondering is the angel really saying that this is going to happen now? Which is what it sounds like he's saying. Or is the angel saying this is going to happen later, after her marriage to Joseph? That's what she's asking. How will this be, since now I am a virgin? Are you saying this can happen later or now? There's no skepticism or doubt here. Mary believes, so far, that these things will be, but she wonders how or when, since she is a virgin. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes, if you can. You've been in Zacharias' shoes. Can we put ourselves in both shoes? We're asking ourselves, how do we respond to the announcement of this good news? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month now with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, wait a minute. We're all thinking, nothing. Yeah, like the ultimate impossibility is being pregnant without coming together with a man, right? But no, that's not the angel's point. There's something deeper going on there. Here's the point. If conceiving a child in old age was impossible with God, if a virgin, if a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, if that was impossible with God, how much more? How much more impossible must be the salvation of a lost and guilty and hell-bound world? Let's turn it around now. On the other hand, if this salvation of a lost and guilty and hell-bound world, if that is not impossible with God, then nothing, nothing will ever be impossible with God. So that's where we got to come from, brothers and sisters. Because if we get hung up on the lesser things, we won't rejoice in the greater and the ultimate miracle. And yet if we continue to rejoice in the greater and the most ultimate miracle ever, we will not get hung up on the lesser things. Things like a virgin birth. Things like conceiving in old age. And so, in fact, the birth of a son to Elizabeth in her old age, the birth of a son to Mary when she was still a virgin, are reminders to us that even our salvation, even the salvation of the world, will not be impossible with God. And what's the only right response to this good news? Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I have to believe here that Mary knew her Hebrew scriptures. What was she just like some, I mean, did she just, what was wrong with her that she responded this way? We might wonder. No, here's the thing. Mary doesn't stumble. And Mary does not stumble over the lesser miracle because she sees what the greater miracle really is. Yes, think about this. If this virgin birth was really just about Mary, like, "Mary, I'm going to do something really amazing and cool for you," right? If that's all this was, then I think we should expect skepticism and doubt and a whole lot of it. But since this virgin birth is not about Mary, and since it has everything to do with the salvation God has been preparing for all his people through all history since the very beginning, since that is so, therefore Mary believed. That's the miracle of faith. She submitted herself unreservedly to the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah. Zechariah, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." And you know, we read this now. This is no fairy tale. This is history. There was an actual baby in her womb that this happened. Mary really entered the house, and Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed. And that's not a rebuke. She's not slamming Zechariah when she says that. No. We're not told even Elizabeth had any exceptional faith when she first would have heard. But blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What did Mary believe? What was the fulfillment Mary believed? Was it just, I will conceive as a virgin? Was that all Mary believed? No. No, it's not. Mary believed that God was supremely, climactically intervening in the world for our salvation, and therefore she believed in the lesser, I will conceive as a virgin. What's the only right response to this good news the angel brings? It is faith. It is faith, plain and simple, to believe in your handout in God's salvation. And now, here's the beautiful thing. We see this not just in the example of Mary's words, but in the silence of Zacharias. For 9 months, Zacharias has not spoken because he didn't believe the angel's words. But wait a minute. What did he not believe? He didn't believe Elizabeth could conceive. But all along, deeper down, what did he always believe? Zacharias never stopped believing in the greater miracle of God's salvation. So, because he has always believed that, how will he respond when his mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed? How ought we all to respond to this good news? How should we? Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. Remember that mouth that spoke words of doubt? He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke. And what was his first response? Blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied the saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Over and over again, we see these words in the Psalms. Psalm 41. Zacharias knew and loved his Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Psalm 106, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, and if it's, I'll just give you a chance to say it. Let all the people say, "Amen, amen." The Latin translation of those words is "Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel." Benedictus. And so this word that Zacharias spoke when his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, it's come to be known in the church for many centuries now as the Benedictus. And it is the fulfillment in your handout of every other Benedictus that had ever come before? How many times did the people of God throughout the centuries, when they saw God intervening savingly for his people, how many times did they say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And then in this moment, Zacharias, who had doubted that God of Israel was intervening supremely, climactically at this time with his salvation, having been mute and unable to speak, the first words out of his mouth when he can speak are to take all those blessed bees, all the Benedictus that ever was uttered, and to say it now in this moment. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke, it's like Zacharias is remembering now what he has always believed. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What a wonderful godly man is Zacharias, and what an example to us. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. He sees past the miracle of a son born to Elizabeth in her old age to the infinitely greater miracle of God's supreme climactic intervention in this world for our salvation. Zacharias, he's been reminded of what he's always known and always believed, and what is that? Nothing will be impossible with God. So his mouth is open, his tongue is loosed. And I'll conclude this morning with this. May the Lord open our mouths. May the Lord loose our tongues, so that we might always be what? Blessing. Blessing him for his great salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, Luke chapter 1. We thank you for the things that have been accomplished among us and the orderly account that Luke has written down. And as we just considered this morning, the beginning, the start of your climactic intervention in this dark world of full of sin and misery and brokenness to accomplish salvation. The impossible, the ultimate impossibility of the salvation of a sinful world. Lord, may that always be our starting point, so that all lesser miracles, all lesser obstacles are always seen in their proper light, and that we might ever be a people blessing you, filled with joy in the midst of all sorrows and griefs. Teach us this. Teach us this at this time of the year. And Lord, I pray that again, if there's anyone here who has not responded in that only right way of faith and blessing you for this good news, do a work in their hearts today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.